Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. This morning we begin our new series in the book of Romans. We're going to start by reading verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." After preaching three prequels of sorts on the term justification, as used throughout the scriptures, which I am convinced was an important foundation for this series, we now finally arrive at our exposition of the book of Romans. At least this will be the first of many installments. Now, right up front in the message, I would like to dispel two common misconceptions about the book of Romans. First, the book of Romans is heavily theological and therefore boring. And that thought absolutely terrifies some Christians. Even those who have gone to Bible college and seminary are often intimidated by the book of Romans. And for that reason, it's not commonly preached in churches as an expository series. Some who do venture to preach through the book make it such a lengthy series that church members get overwhelmed with it. For instance, John Piper took 8 years to preach through Romans, with a total of 225 sermons. But that's nothing. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who pastored the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 33 years, preached through Romans on his radio program for almost 12 years. And his studies are available in a 4-volume set, which I have in my library. But Martin Lloyd-Jones wins the prize. He pastored Westminster Chapel in London for nearly 30 years, and he preached through the book of Romans in 366 sermons over the course of 12 years and published it in 14 volumes. That's why church members often shudder when their pastor announces a new series in the book of Romans. Some think of those preachers who exhaustively covered the book. Not to mention, the book of Romans is typically considered to be the heaviest theological book in the New Testament. I think Ephesians would be a close second, maybe the book of Hebrews third. I don't know, that's just my rankings. Now, I don't share all of this to scare you further, but to reassure you, I promise not to drag out Romans for several years, but probably only for several months. I'm more of a get-to-the-point kind of guy. But that being said, we will steer away from word-for-word exposition, which can be overwhelming. Instead, we will do, as I always typically do, paragraph by paragraph, which keeps from bogging down and conveys one idea at a time. Not to mention, as I have been studying the book of Romans and the concept of justification for quite some time now, the book of Romans has become less daunting and more approachable to me. And so I hope to convey that to you, as I've been blessed in my studies. I hope to share that with you. I also want to mention regarding this first point that when Paul's overall purpose for writing the book of Romans is understood, the book becomes practical and applicable to everyday living. And we're going to get into that purpose in this very first message. It's not the stuff of the end of the book, as you'll see, but we're going to introduce it in today's message. And I think if you will grasp the purpose of this book and why Paul wrote it, it'll be a great blessing to you. It'll be a great blessing to our church. I know it has been to me already. So I think, all that being said, that you will find the book of Romans to be a blessing, not a bore. A second misconception about Romans is that it's a book about initial salvation. What happened to us in the past when we got saved? Regeneration in one word. After all, the words gospel and salvation are both used straight away in verse 16, you know, right in the first chapter. And they're used throughout the whole book. But as we'll see in today's message, there's more than meets the eye in those words. By way of sneak preview, I will say that the book of Romans is not written to unbelievers telling them how to be saved. It's written to believers, people like you and me, telling us how to be sanctified. When you grasp that concept about the book of Romans, oh boy, it comes alive all the more. And let me say this, I hope you'll understand what I'm saying, but I'm not alone in this. Several preachers have said something similar to this. The so-called Romans Road to Salvation, which is the approach of many gospel tracts and gospel presentations, misuses several of the verses taken from the book of Romans. John Niemela, who's a professor at Rocky Mountain Bible College, and he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. In fact, he's a former student of and friend of the late Zane Hodges, who was a longtime professor there and who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans that we're going to be getting into. Zane Hodges did. John Niemela wrote the introduction to the book. But he said, and I quote, "This book focuses on issues concerning believers, a fact overlooked by those who use the so-called Romans Road to inform unbelievers of the importance of believing in Christ. Paul would be shocked to learn that his message for believers would be construed as a message for unbelievers. Contrary to what advocates of the so-called Romans Road would say, his epistle was not designed as an evangelistic tool." And that's the end of the quote. I think it's important to understand this up front, that what we're getting into is not a book about salvation per se. Now, he references that a few times, but his point is sanctification. That's rubber meets the road stuff for all of us. So I have titled this particular message, "The Romans Road to Salvation Misnomer." Romans is written to believers, telling them how to be sanctified with the ultimate goal of unity amongst believers. That being the case, and I'm convinced that is the theme of Romans, I'm going to call this overall series "The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies." That's really what the book of Romans is all about. Paul shares the gospel that sanctifies and unifies. Today our text will be the first half of chapter 1, namely verses 1 through 17. We're going to see three things, and these will be the 3 points of the message. I'll give them all to you up front. Number 1, the problem with the church at Rome. Number 2, the root of the problem. And number 3, the solution to the problem. Pretty simple, straight to the point, but I think you will find this corroborated by the text as we go along. Well, let's see that first point, the problem with the church at Rome. In typical Eastern style, Paul does not begin with the problem. Instead, he takes a more diplomatic approach so that his audience doesn't lose face, which is very important in the Middle Eastern and Mediterranean world of Paul's day. I did some homework on this, and I think we need to understand that the Bible is written from the perspective of the Eastern mind. And that means that we, as Western mind people, need to be careful how we interpret things. We have to do a little more homework because we have the Western way of thinking. But the Bible was written from the Eastern perspective. Paul was an Easterner. Jesus was an Easterner. Pretty much anything beyond Asia Minor, from the point of the Bosphorus Strait, Constantinople, which is today Istanbul, pretty much anything east of that is the Eastern world, and that certainly would include the Middle East. So in typical Eastern style, Paul doesn't begin with the problem. He takes a more diplomatic approach. He drops a few hints in chapter 1 that there could be a problem, but he skips over the nature of the problem, and he goes right to the solution to the problem. Because we have Western minds, we want to see the nature of the problem up front. That's just the way we're geared. But we have to be patient and think like an Easterner thinks. In chapter 15, which is obviously near the end of the book, Paul finally lays out the problem, the elephant in the room, so to speak, for which he has already provided the solution in the preceding chapters. So I tell you all this up front because I think it'll greatly help you as you interpret the book. I know it has greatly helped me to understand this, the Eastern mind, the way Paul presented, how the problem is laid out in the end. Now, if that's the case, because we have Western minds, don't you think we should probably go to the end of the book and see the problem first? Yeah, I think that would really help us, because that's how we think. We want to know the nature of the problem so we can see how he's going to solve it. Well, let's skip ahead then to chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 12. Verse 5, Paul says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Verse 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And he's obviously quoting the Old Testament here. And again, verse 12, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Can you tell what the problem is? It's a lack of unity. The believers at Rome are not like-minded. They are not of one accord. They are not unified. In fact, chapter 16, verse 17 points out that this lack of unity has led to divisions and offenses, which is contrary to the scriptures. Ugh, that's a problem. And what are the ramifications of their disunity and divisions? Well, according to chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, they're not glorifying God. Do you think Christians who are not unified, who have divisions and offenses among them, do you think they're glorifying the Lord? No. And secondly, according to chapter 15, verses 8 through 12, Messiah's kingdom objectives are not being fulfilled. In other words, because of the disunity and the divisions in Rome, the Gentiles in other parts of the world are not being reached, either with the gospel of grace unto initial salvation or the gospel of soul salvation unto kingdom inheritance. And that's a big problem. Thus implied in this problem is that the ultimate goal of bringing many sons to glory, if I might use a term from Hebrews 2 verse 10, is not being accomplished through the Roman Christians. And I think every church, when they study the book of Romans, they ought to ask themselves, is this a problem we have in our church? And are the ramifications the same for us that they were in the church at Rome? That is, are we not glorifying God? Are we not fulfilling Messiah's kingdom objectives? Are we not evangelizing and then bringing people all the way through to a full, mature relationship with the Lord so they can hear "Well done" at the judgment seat of Christ? Is that not happening in our church because we have disunity and selfishness and divisions in our midst? I think every church ought to ask themselves that when they're studying the book of Romans. Now, notice the last phrase of chapter 15, verse 12. "In him," referring to Jesus, "the Gentiles shall hope." The word "hope" is a kingdom inheritance term. It is the confident expectation, along with an attitude of pleasure or delight, that we will be rewarded by Jesus if we are living righteously. Interestingly, Paul uses the word "hope" 12 times in the book of Romans. When Gentiles are being reached for the glory of God with the kingdom inheritance message, then the Holy Spirit is bringing many sons to glory who have hope in the coming kingdom of Christ. They will be rewarded with the privilege of co-ruling with him as his bride in the kingdom. But because of the disunity and the divisions in Rome, well, that's just not happening. The Gentiles are not being reached. Could it be that because of disunity and division within Christian churches today, not to mention amongst churches, the goal of reaching Gentiles and sons to glory is not being accomplished by the Church of Jesus Christ? This is something we all need to wrestle with, individually, as a church, and even with respect to other good churches. Now here I want to put in a parenthesis. Right up front in this series, I want to ask and answer the question, not necessarily just from Romans, but from the whole of Scripture, how can churches put an end to disunity and division? Well, first, believers must humble themselves before others, obviously before the Lord, but before others as well. Do you know no one else can force you to be humble? That's a decision of your own free will. God tells you a lot about being humble and warns you if you don't what the consequences will be, but he'll never pin you against the wall. Now, he might send some trials and circumstances to put pressure on you to think about it, but he's never going to force you to make a decision. You have to choose to be humble. That's why repeatedly throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New, the Bible says, humble yourselves. It always uses that word yourselves, because you have to do it. Nobody can force you to do it. But God does promise that if you humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. How can churches put an end to disunity and division? Number two, believers must choose to live by the principles taught in Romans 6, 7, and 8 by walking in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. And that means getting victory over sins in the life through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You know, if we're walking in sinfulness as believers, we're not going to be unified with others. And if they're walking in sinfulness too, it's even worse. Both parties are walking in sinfulness. How are they ever going to be unified? You can't be unified if you're walking in sinfulness consistently. And I know we're all going to sin from time to time, but the point is, have patterns of victory surprised by occasional defeats rather than patterns of defeat surprised by an occasional victory. Now, we're going to get to those chapters in time. I mentioned Romans 6 through 8. But I would urge you to read ahead, especially those chapters. They tell us how we can have victory in the Christian life. Let me answer this question a third time. How can churches put an end to disunity and division? Number three, believers must draw closer to one another through regular fellowship. And this is one of the reasons that church attendance is so critical. God commands us not to forsake assembling with one another. But if you are choosing to do other things on Sundays rather than coming to the Lord's house to fellowship with God's people, then you're disobeying the Lord. And multitudes of Christians do this. There are always going to be competing interests for your time on the Lord's Day. But this is all important. You have to make the choice to obey God and assemble with fellow believers. This is the only way we can grow unified. You can't grow unified if you're apart. You know, if my wife and I never spend any time together, then we're not going to be very close as a couple. And sadly, that's the case with many couples. If you want to be unified with your spouse, you got to spend time with them and really care about them. That's the way we grow unified, and that's true in the church as well. And is that not the purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ? Listen to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that's a mature person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow, that's the purpose of the church. Unity is the goal of the church, for it demonstrates that the believers in that local assembly are putting selfish considerations aside and they are growing together in holiness and love. Those are the churches that will be rewarded in the presence of Jesus. If you, as an individual believer, are striving for that same objective, then you will be rewarded also. You've heard me say this a number of times. But I believe that not only will we individually give an account for our lives at the judgment seat of Christ, we will also as a church body. And as support for that, I look primarily to Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. But the point is, I believe we will also be judged as a church, as well as individuals. Paul urges the believers at Rome to fix their disunity problem by applying what he has taught them in the book and by separating from those who refuse to unify. You know, there could be some who just are stubborn and won't unify. Well, Paul says very clearly in the end of the book, those that cause divisions and offenses, avoid them. Ah, that's interesting. So if a person consistently is stubborn, consistently will not unify, consistently causes divisions, avoid them. Now look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them." That's the verse I just quoted. Then in a pragmatic application, he urges them to support his mission to Spain. You say, what? Wait a minute. Mission to Spain? What does that have to do with all of this? And why does he bring it up right at the end of the book? Here's what he says, chapter 15, verse 24. "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Think about this. The church will not help him if they are plagued with disunity and division. They must first fix their problem by applying the truths that Paul has shared with them earlier in the book. Then they will be inclined to support the outreach to the Gentiles in Western Europe. That's why he doesn't bring it up in chapter 1. He brings it up in chapter 15, because they have to fix their problems first. A church that's not unified, a church that's not spiritual because they're not unified, is not going to care about the Gentiles in Spain. In fact, we're going to see some of the things driving their disunity would especially signify they could care less about those in Spain. So it seems quite clear with respect to this first point, the problem with the church at Rome, that the believers are plagued with disunity and division. I wanted to say that right up front because I think that helps us to interpret the whole book and helps us to know our place in the book. Let's now go to the root of the problem. What's causing the division and the disunity? Well, we know the answer from the historical context of the early church at Rome, but Paul hints at it in chapter 1. Let's start with the first five verses. We'll work our way through now. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now notice that Paul refers to himself as a bondservant, or literally an indentured slave of Jesus. You ever wonder, why does he use that language with the Romans, who viewed slaves contemptuously? Because that's the attitude they need to have with respect to Christ and others. Humble, servant-oriented. Notice also that Paul is separated, or we could say set apart, to the gospel. That's his calling and mission. Now, what does he mean by gospel? He mentions it right up front in the early verses. Let's put our stake in the ground right here. Arlen Chitwood, who wrote the book Message in the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles, said, quote, "This good news had to do with the mystery revealed to Paul by the Lord, evidently after he had been taken to Arabia, then into heaven. It had to do with believing Jews and Gentiles being placed together in the same body as fellow heirs or joint heirs, according to Ephesians 3, and these Jewish and Gentile believers, that's Christians, together possessed a hope relative to one day occupying positions of honor and glory with Christ in his heavenly kingdom." He goes on to say, "And Paul referred to the good news pertaining to this message as my gospel," Romans 16:25, "our gospel," 2 Corinthians 4:3, "the glorious gospel of Christ," literally, "the gospel of the glory of Christ," 2 Corinthians 4:4, "the gospel of God," Romans 1:1, "the gospel of Christ," Romans 1:16, Then numerous times Paul simply used the word gospel alone to refer to this good news, Romans 1:15 by way of example, end quote. Paul says this gospel is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He also makes the point that Jesus is both the Son of God and a physical descendant of King David, verses 3 and 4. Thus, Jesus is God incarnate. He is the God-man. Paul claims in verse 5 that Jesus is the one who has given him grace and apostleship. Now, notice that Paul uses the pronoun we, which is the equivalent of I, according to Zane Hodges. He says it's a kind of modest plural. Notice the purpose of his grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I like what Zane Hodges said about this phrase in his commentary. I quote, "The apostle was obviously interested in bringing about a response of faith to the gospel message he proclaimed, but he was interested in more than that. He was also profoundly concerned with the obedience to God that ought to result from that faith." End quote. I think that's well said. From these opening verses, we can determine to whom Romans is directed. Look at verses 6 and 7. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that phrase, called of Jesus Christ. Many interpret this through a Calvinistic lens, teaching that these are the ones that God has elected or called to initial salvation, but that's not how the word is used in the New Testament. The called are those who have believed on Jesus for eternal life. They're called to live righteously, by which they can qualify to become Christ's bride and co-rulers. And I quote for you what Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The many are all the children of God. The few are the faithful ones. They're the ones that are chosen to rule with Christ. Furthermore, all children of God are called to be saints, Romans 1:7. That is, all believers are called to live as saints should live, holy, righteous ones. Only those who live righteously will be deemed as actual saints at the judgment seat of Christ. So I don't view it in a positional sense, and that would go right along with our studies on justification. A saintly person is a person who lives righteously, set apart unto holiness. So it's quite clear that these folks to whom Paul is writing are believers in Jesus Christ who are called to be saints. They are called by Jesus to live a righteous life, in other words. And he wishes them to have grace and peace in their lives. You know, I was thinking about that. Paul says that in many of his epistles, grace and peace to you. That's just not a nice greeting, like sincerely or sincerely in Christ. Grace and peace. Think about the two words. Grace is God's divine enablement to live the Christian life. And peace is that settled feeling in your soul that everything is right between you and God, though there might be turmoil on the outside, you know, things around you, but in your soul, you're at peace with God. So to wish somebody to have or pray that they would have grace and peace is a very wonderful thing to pray for. Verse number 8 is another confirming evidence that they're believers. Look at verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. It seems that everyone knew about the believers in Rome, perhaps because of their persecution. Romans 1:9-12. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So, to summarize, Paul prays for them regularly and wants to visit them soon and minister to them spiritually. Most commentators believe that Paul wrote this in the late 50s AD when he was at Corinth. Zane Hodges says AD 56 to 57 is probably the right time frame, but we know Paul doesn't actually make it to Rome until around AD 60. When he finally arrives, he's under house arrest and he never makes it to Spain. Paul is ultimately executed in Rome. Most think it's because of Nero. You remember crazy Nero who set the city on fire and then blamed the Christians for it and made human torches out of the Christians and persecuted them in a number of ways and then put them to death? They think, most scholars think, that Paul was beheaded by Nero in Rome. Next in the text, Paul hints at the root of the problem. This is where it gets interesting. Look what he says in verses 14 and 15. Actually, we'll start in verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now notice that Paul mentions Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, wise and unwise, and in verse 16 he mentions Jews. And I had to ask myself, why all these terms? Is he being redundant? This is the root of the problem. You remember earlier we said the problem was disunity and division? Well, what was driving that? Well, the root of the Roman problem was cultural prejudice. Gentiles are all who are not Jews, of course. But Paul also uses the word Greeks to distinguish from Gentiles in general. I used to see all the references to the Greeks in Romans and assume that they were essentially referring to Gentiles. And in my mind, and sometimes even in my speaking, I would replace the word Greeks with Gentiles. But I now realize that was incorrect. There's a reason why Paul uses the specific word Greeks to distinguish from Gentiles in general. Greeks, in the context of the book of Romans, are not those from Greece. They are sophisticated Gentiles, at least in their way of thinking. Even though they're Romans by nationality, they're Hellenized. Thus, the Greek word Hellen is used. It's pronounced Hellene in the Greek. It's used for the Greeks, as if to say, in fact, if you look it up in Greek, the word Gentiles in our Bibles is the Greek word ethnos, means nations. But the word Greeks is not the word ethnos, it's the word Hellene, refers to those who were Hellenized. As if to say, they are Greco-Romans, implying a certain cultural distinction as intelligent pursuers of wisdom. And that's the way these Roman believers were thinking of themselves. Paul cannot start the book of Romans by mentioning his desire to go to Spain and spread the gospel there, not to mention his need for support to get there. The Greco-Romans, the Greeks, will have none of it because those living in Spain are barbarians, non-sophisticated Gentiles. And they're unwise, or foolish, we could say, and certainly not Greeks in their way of thinking. Do you see a problem in this? Do you think Christians will ever become missionaries and evangelize the world if we have this mentality? Not very effectively. But a lot of Christians have this mentality about other ethnic groups. You'd be surprised. To these Greeks, even the Jews are barbarians. Because the Jews had been forced out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius about a decade before Paul writes to them. That's a fact. That's why I mentioned the persecution a bit earlier. The Jews were being persecuted, even driven out of Rome at one point from their livelihood, their businesses, and so on. And so their faith was known throughout the whole world. The fact that they were believers, which got them expelled, not just because of their Jewishness, but because of their Christian faith as well. Granted, many Jews had returned to Rome, but they were always viewed contemptuously, kind of like slaves to these Greco-Romans. So you've got these Gentile believers who would refer to themselves as Greeks because they're Hellenized, they're sophisticated, they're intellectual, they're a cut above. They're not like the barbarians, you know, those people out in Spain and the Jews. Yet they were believers who felt like this. Furthermore, complicating the problem, the Jews had animosity toward the Gentiles of all stripes. Didn't matter if they were Greeks or barbarians, the Jews just kind of looked down upon them because they were Gentiles. You see a problem here? Thus, Paul faces major spiritual problems at Rome that he has to deal with, cultural baggage that results in prejudices against others. And what a terrible dilemma! Believers who have hostility toward others of a different ethnic background. Is the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century any different? I know in a lot of places there are racial prejudices, there are ethnic prejudices, and I just have to say that gets in the way of what God wants to accomplish in the world. Christians ought to transcend above that, and Christians ought to be truly unified within a local church, but even with other good churches ought to be unified because we're fighting the same fight. We wear the same armor. We have the same mission and goals and purpose. Well, that brings me now to the third point, the solution to the problem. And I love this part. Verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Paul gives the solution to the problem in verses 16 and 17 and even teaches about it doctrinally in all the chapters of the book of Romans before he ever actually mentions the problem to the Romans in chapter 15. And again, that's the Eastern mind at work. But the solution to the problem he gives up front, and what is it? It's the gospel! But you say, wait a minute, they're already believers. Well, let's be clear that this gospel unto salvation is not the gospel of grace by which they were initially saved. It's the gospel of soul salvation, a term that we take right out of the Bible. James 1, Hebrews chapter 10, it's in several places of the Bible. Salvation of the soul or saving of the soul, even Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 16, 24 through 27. It's the gospel of soul salvation, which is sanctification unto maturity that results in kingdom inheritance for those who follow through. It's the good news that those who live righteously and persevere will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ to become Christ's bride and co-rulers in the coming kingdom. That's what this gospel is all about. And Paul uses this word gospel 13 times in this book, and he uses the word salvation 4 times in this book, and he always uses these terms in this sense of the word, not with respect to unbelievers or the message to unbelievers. Now, how do we know this is the correct meaning of the word gospel and salvation? Well, first, because Paul is talking to believers, not to unbelievers. We've seen that all the way through the first chapter and all the way through the book, you see it. Second, and this is interesting, because the word believes in verse 16 is an active present participle and therefore should read, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who is believing. Well, that suggests to me that these are people who've already believed initially by faith to be saved, and now they need to keep believing so that they can be justified. That is, having faith-filled works of righteousness. And Paul's going to deal with that throughout the book. He's going to talk about living victoriously over sin, living righteously. This is the message for believers, especially in a place where the people aren't unified. Third, because of what Paul says in verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul teaches that the gospel of soul salvation unto kingdom inheritance is a message that reveals the righteousness of God. And this is another favorite word of Paul. He uses the word righteous 8 times and righteousness 30 times in this book. One of the glorious benefits of initial salvation is that we now have the provision for living righteously, victoriously over sin. And who is the provision? Jesus or the Holy Spirit, yes. Now, Paul did say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I think can be interpreted in the light of the context of the book of Romans, for he, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The verb might become is in the subjunctive mood, which is the Greek mood of potential. So this verse, when interpreted in the context of the whole of Scripture, does not mean that those who believe on Jesus for eternal life have Christ's righteousness credited to their account. It means that those who believe on Jesus for eternal life have the potential to live righteously because Jesus lives within them. He's their provision. He's their enablement. And we do know that in Romans 5 through 8, especially 6 through 8, Paul is going to outline the details of this potential and how a child of God can actually live righteously. Do you know that you can live righteously? You can. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's in Romans chapter 8. All we have to do is appropriate the provision. That means take the provision that's been given to you when you initially got saved and make it yours. Draw upon it. Wow, that's glorious stuff. We'll get into that down the road. When believers are living from faith to faith, as it mentions in verse 17, that is, from initial saving faith to ongoing sanctifying faith, they are living righteously and thereby reflecting the righteous character of God. And so Paul closes this first section by quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." The just are those who are living righteously, as corroborated everywhere else in the Bible that talks about justified or justification. We looked at that in our three prequel messages. They're the ones who are producing faith-filled works. So don't miss the important application of this message. You know, I don't want this to be just theological and deep. I want there to be practical application, so here it is. The gospel of soul salvation leading to kingdom inheritance is the means by which disunity and divisions can be resolved. This is practical for us. When believers start walking in righteousness, producing faith-filled works in the power of the Holy Spirit, they will stop being selfish and prejudiced. They will unite with other believers and will no longer cause division in the church of Jesus Christ. They will glorify God by reaching others with the truth of God's righteousness, which can be theirs too. Those who don't spurn God's righteousness and God declares them unrighteous. They're believers, but they're not living righteously. And we'll see what happens to them next week when we pick up with verses 18 and following. The judgment of God upon them. Incidentally, in verse 16, this verse specifies that this gospel, which is powerful to save or sanctify the soul, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's even for barbarians. That's why Paul claims in verse 14, he is debtor to all men, regardless of cultural background or status. Here's the point. He has to preach this good news to all. And so must we. Anyone who has been saved initially, that's you folks, can continue to be saved in an ongoing sanctification sense. That is why I say the Romans Road to Salvation method of witnessing is a misnomer, because the verses typically used in the Romans Road do not refer to salvation in the initial sense of regeneration in the book of Romans. They refer to soul salvation, which is sanctification under reward. You see the difference? Yeah, there's a difference. How glorious to think that this gospel message is powerful enough to enable believers to live righteously in a manner that truly pleases the Lord so that they can become inheritors in the coming kingdom. So are you on that pathway of sanctification that leads to reward? Yes or no? Answer in your own mind and heart. And if you can't give a positive answer, I think you know what you need to do. Get it right with God. And maybe you have to go and get right with some other people too. Let's not fall into the error of the Roman church. Disunity, division, prejudices. Let's rise above that by embracing this gospel that Paul was preaching. Again, not the gospel to unbelievers. That is a valid gospel too, but that's not what he's talking about in Romans. This is the gospel to believers. How you can continue in sanctification and live righteously by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit within you. And he'll get into the nuts and bolts of that as we move on down the line. I trust you'll think on these things. Let's close in prayer.